Okay, we're in the book of Ephesians. Okay? We're going to be in chapter 3 tonight, but we're going to do some review first. It's always good to pause and look back, because repetition is the mother of all retention. The more you go through verses, the more you're going to retain them. And the goal is to take them in. The goal is to receive them. The goal is to believe them. The goal is to embrace them and then live them out as well. And that's a process that's pretty ongoing for all of us. Ephesians is an interesting book. The first three chapters, there's nothing physical about the first three chapters. There's nothing in the first three chapters that you could put in a box physically, take it home with you. You can't put it in your wallet. These are spiritual truths in the first three chapters. There's a lot of echo going on here. Can we adjust that at all? They're working on it. Good. There's nothing for you to do physically in the first three chapters of Ephesians. The truths that are in the first three chapters of Ephesians are not found in nature. They're not found in the world. They're not found in worldly philosophies. They're only found in Ephesians and other corroborating scriptures. What you are to do from the first three chapters of Ephesians is you are to, one, embrace the truths there, believe them, and pray. There's two prayers in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Paul knew that, he kind of understood the fact that what he's going to be revealing to them is heady, it is heavenly. And so he prays that the Holy Spirit would enlighten them, that they would grasp these truths and believe them. And as we believe the truths of God's word, it changes your countenance, it changes your behavior, changes your words, hopefully changes your actions. So we're going to review these things that are for us, that are only revealed here. Now, when you get to chapter 4, after the first six verses, your to-do list is pretty extensive. But you don't want to get to the to-dos until you grasp what it is that God has for you spiritually. So let's pray. We need, Father, your spirit to enlighten us. Open up your words to us through the Apostle Paul. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Now, there were probably a lot of reasons why he wrote this letter, the Apostle Paul. And one of them, I believe, and I'm not going to get into it deep tonight, is that the Gentile church in Ephesus and perhaps other places had a Jewish problem. When you go back and read the accounts of Paul, Apollos, Aquila and Priscilla, the seven sons of Sceva, all of these people are Jews. Paul's interaction in the synagogue. And the Gentiles in Ephesus are kind of standing back and watching all this interaction between this group of Jews who believe in their Messiah and this group over here doesn't. And it's like they're, what is going on here? And in chapter 3, we get a little bit of what Paul has to say about that. Now, I also believe that in the first 15 chapters of Acts, the early church was predominantly Jewish, to the Jew first, and then Samaritans, and then Gentiles were added, chapter 8, chapter 10, and then the Jewish church had a Gentile problem. They wanted them, some of them wanted them to become like Jews, be circumcised and be under the law. So the early church, the first part of it, first 15 chapters or so, the church had a Gentile problem. That was kind of solved in chapter 15. And then after that, we began to see the church become predominantly Gentile. And we began to see that the Gentile portion of the church perhaps had a Jewish problem as well. So it's kind of interesting. So chapter 3 will kind of help us to navigate some of that. But we're gonna review now, and we're going to go through, and let's put up the first slide. There we go. So the red here is the text, New King James text, okay? The bracketed in white is my expanded clarification, if you will. So Paul establishes the source of his authority, okay? He's going to reveal things that are heady, heavenly, spiritual, things not revealed in other places. And so his authority for doing so is that Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ by what? The will of God the Father, okay? Verse 1b through 2. Now he sends greetings to those he is writing to. And see if you can see you. I'm going to try and switch back and forth here so you guys don't feel like I'm neglecting you over here. And you're welcome, Bob. So 1b says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and to all who are faithful in Christ Jesus. How many of you are faithful in Christ Jesus? I think you all are to varying degrees. If you don't raise your hand at all, then what you're saying is you're never faithful. That's not true. You're here tonight, aren't you? Okay. All right. So that's to us, to all who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to all of you. Now, this didn't get whited, but I think you could see it. To all of you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are inseparable. 1 John deals with those who would say, well, I have the Father, but I don't want Jesus. He's not God. Or I have Jesus, and I don't want God, the Father. They're inseparable. You can't have one without the other. Okay, let's move to the next slide in our review. The heavenly blessings, okay? They originate in heaven, and they're really not physical. Blessed be the God and Father by eternal relationship of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son, by an eternal relationship with the Father. Always was and is and will be Son. Blessed be the God and Father who, the Father, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Okay, where did they originate, these spiritual blessings? They didn't originate on earth. They didn't originate at your church. They originate where? In heavenly places, and more specifically, in Christ in heaven. They originate, they're in heaven, but specifically, they originate from a person, the Messiah, Christ himself. Verse 4, just as he, the Father, chose us, those that believe, to be in him, in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why, Paul, did he choose us before the foundation of the world? Before we did any good or evil. So it's not based on your what? Your performance, your works. For what purpose did he choose us? That we should be rich. That we should be healthy. That we should have kids that will never fail or walk away from the Lord. Is that what it says? That we should be holy, which means separated unto him, and without any blame before him. If you're in Christ, you have all of the blame that Jesus Christ has. How much blame does Jesus Christ have? Nada, nothing, zilch. That's you. that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, and I choose to put in love here as opposed to at the end of verse 4. In love, having predestined, and there's some cross references. You want to look up predestined. And remember, predestined only applies to believers. It does not apply to unbelievers. Predestined us believers only to what? What does he predestine us to? A legal, binding adoption as sons and daughters by Jesus Christ to himself, the Father, himself the Father. According to, he was really reluctant to do this, to make Haley Caylee his daughter. I mean, it was, you know, she was just enough that, no, it's according to what? The good pleasure of his, the Father's will. You have any idea how pleasing it is for him to make you and I his children by legal adoption? Verse 6, that will issue into what? The praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted. Remember, that word is only used one other place, as we found out from Danny. It's used of Mary, where it said, the angel said, you have found favor with God. Accepted. You have found favor because we have found favor by being within the beloved Son. Okay? Next slide, as we continue through our review. Okay? So we have the blessings of the Father. Now in 7 through 12, you got the blessings of the Son. Turn over here. You know, it's always good. Blessings of the Son. In him, the Son, we have or we possess redemption, a ransom paid to release those in bondage. Through his blood, what was the payment of blood for? The first thing it's for is what? The forgiveness of sins. And this forgiveness comes according to the riches of his love-driven grace. The riches of his love-driven grace. By which grace, verse 8, he made to intelligently abound toward us within all wisdom and prudence. Do you know that grace teaches? In Titus, it says, the grace of God teaches us. We don't think of grace in that way, but here, grace is manifested to us in all wisdom and prudence or understanding. Verse 9, through having made known or revealed to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed only in himself. Good pleasure. It's his good pleasure to bestow these things upon us. This is so contrary to the gods of the Roman Empire, the idols of the Roman Empire. They were a bunch of angry gods if you didn't appease them daily. Verse 10, having made known unto us or revealed to us the mystery of his will. Okay? So mystery is mysterion, and it's a truth not revealed in the Old Testament that is going to be revealed now by Paul. Okay? So this is a truth you won't find in the Tanakh. The mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed only in himself. Verse 10, what is the mystery hidden until now? What is it? That in the dispensation of the fullness of the current times, when the current times, this age, the church age, are full and they're complete, he might gather together in one body and in one place in the air at the rapture, all things concerning the church which are in Christ. So all things which are in Christ, the only things in Christ are you and I. So in the fullness of this age, when this age, the church age, is over, he's going to gather together in one place in the air the entire body of Christ. Those who have already died or slept in him will come with him in the air, and those who are alive on the earth will be raptured, be caught up together, and for the first time, the entire body of Christ, the church, will meet and be gathered together as one. That's the first meeting place in the air. Not in heaven, but in the air, okay? In him also we have obtained by legal adoption an inheritance. Okay. So the only people that can inherit typically are children. So if we're going to have an inheritance in the wisdom of God, if we're going to have an inheritance, you got to become what? Children, sons and daughters. Otherwise, you don't get it. You don't get an inheritance. Okay? And we get inheritance as joint heirs with him. We don't just get an inheritance. We don't just get, okay, you get $100, Jamie, and your husband gets $10 million because he's just awesome. No, you get to participate in what Christ get, because Christ is eternally the what? Come on, church, what is he? Son. Does he inherit? Yes. He inherits. And we're joint heirs with him. Okay? According, and this is all planned according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the what? The counsel of his will. This is one of Margaret and I's verses that we live by. And we started living by this in the 70s, 1970s, in case you're getting smart alecky. Okay? He works all things. How many things? According to the counsel of his will. The fact that men and women exercise their free will does not stop him from accomplishing his will. That's God. And we began to understand that early on. All things work according to the counsel of his will. Verse 12, that we who first trusted, and the word there really is hope. I drew a line through trusted, is hoped. It's generally always translated hope. We who first hoped in Christ, because you're not getting any of this. You're not getting any of this right now. You don't get this inheritance right now. It comes later. And it'll be based on your faithfulness, not the quantity of what you do. That we who first hoped in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, both on earth and in heaven. See, God designed all of this for us out of his good pleasure of his will. And what does he want in return? Praise of his glory. Is that too much to ask? I don't think so. Okay. Are we on the next slide? Now we are. Verses 13 through 14, still in chapter 1. Until then, we have the blessings of the Spirit. Until that coming together in the air, until that happens, what do we do in the meantime? How are we supposed to live? Are we going to make it? Are we going to make it there? To that great unification of one body. We have the blessings of the Spirit. In him, Jesus, you also hoped, again, hoped after you heard the word of truth. What word of truth? The gospel of your salvation, in whom also the person of the gospel, having believed, you have believed in him, you were, when you believed, you were sealed and thus secured forever. Nothing can break that seal because the seal is not wax on your body. It is the Holy Spirit. Who in this universe can break that seal? No one. Having believed, you were sealed, thus secured forever with, what's the seal? With the Holy Spirit of promise. The promised Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Who is the, not only does he seal us, he's the guarantee of our what? Inheritance. That's what, weren't we just talking about the inheritance? Okay, it's a guarantee that we're going to get it. Until the completed redemption of the person's possession. So we've been redeemed. The final redemption act will be to be redeemed from this body, from this world, from Satan. The final redemption act will be that. The redemption of the person is to the, what? Here we go again. What is it to? Say it. To the praise of his glory. Wow. That's all good. That's what he wants. Okay, next. Next slide. These slides are great. Verses 15 through 23. Until then, his prayer for them. Did he just lay out some pretty heady stuff for them? Stuff they've never heard before, not even from him, not from Paul. In verses 15, 18 through 18, spiritual prayer for spiritual enlightenment. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith that was actively placed in the Lord Jesus and your active love for all the saints, if you say you have faith in the Lord, that will issue in what? What's it say right here? Say it. Love for all the saints. Okay? And John says in 1 John, if you say you love God and hate your brother, you are a liar. A liar face. A dirty, no good, low down, yellow bellied, lizard licking, mold digging liar face. So your active love for all the saints. And Paul says, I do not cease. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 says what? Pray without what? To give thanks for you. Give thanks, making mention or remembrance. Some would translate that word remembrance of you in my prayers. How many of you people pray for people who come into your mind? You think that's accidental that they come into your mind? So every day, Chloe Weber comes into my mind. And hopefully, I'm faithful and I pause and I pray for her. Some of you come into my mind. And I just take a moment and pray for you in remembrance of you. Let's see, where was I? Making mention of you in my prayers. What is the general contents of his prayer for them? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of wisdom and revelation in or with regards to the full knowledge of what God wants you to do. Is that what it says? No, of him, Jesus. Because the larger your Jesus, the more trust you're going to have in him. When you understand his plan, when you understand why he allows things to happen as they do, and you understand that, then you then will be more prone to trust him in your everyday life. As our full knowledge of him grows, so goes our trust. What else does he pray for? Which result in this, the Holy Spirit, praying for the Holy Spirit to enlighten them, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know or have knowledge regarding what is the future hope of his calling. So far, everything we've learned is about what? Is it about today? No, it's about when? Future. That you may know what is the future hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in or with regards to the saints. There's that inheritance again. Okay, let's continue. 19 through 20 then. So he has a second part of his prayer, verses 19 through 23. And until then, pray for power. And what is the exceeding greatness of his, the Father's, power toward us who believe? So he wants you to know, he wants you to be secure about the future. He wants you to have full knowledge of Jesus Christ. He wants you to do all that, but he understands that you live in a world that is antichrist, and you need what in order to have victory going through that world? What do you need? What's the word here? Power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And so we ask the question, okay, how do you measure that power? What is the measuring? What is it related to? How powerful is his power? Which power he worked in Christ when he what? Raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The power that it took to raise him from the dead and to seat him in heavenly places is the same power that is ours through the Spirit. You follow that? 21. What is he and his power superior to? Okay. Are there, you might ask the question, are there other very powerful beings or people? Okay. So who are the next group of beings that are the most powerful? Okay. What he tells us. What is his power superior to? It is far above all principality, rule or rulers, and any other power, authority, and might, and dominion. Dominion means lordship. And every name that is named, not only in this, the church age, but also in the age which is to come, which is the kingdom age. And his power and authority will bring submission, for he, the Father, has put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to, or especially concerning, the church. There is no authority that is not under Christ's feet. Verse 23, what is the church? It's his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He wants to fill his body. Every time somebody gets saved, they're filling his body. Next set of verses. Chapter 2. Okay. So, those are pretty heady things that we get in chapter 1. Those are pretty heavenly. I mean, wow. And you should treat them that way as wows. But he also, Paul is very smart through the Holy Spirit, and he wants to remind us of who we were before we believed in him. Before all of his good pleasure of the inheritance, the sealing, the Holy Spirit, the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We need to often be reminded of who we were. And so he does. Verses 1 through 3, what were we before saving grace? And before he made you alive and made you children and heirs, who were you? Who were dead? You were dead. Remember, dead means to be separated from. It doesn't mean to cease to exist. A part of us will cease to exist, that's our body, but the essential person will not. Separated from God in your deliberate trespasses and your naturally occurring sins, in which sinfulness, trespasses and sins, You once walked according to the course of this age, which is of this world, and its philosophies, which are according to the prince. Prince means the ruler of the power of the air. The air is the spirit domain, the spirit who now works in the sons or children of disobedience. So we are sons and daughters of God, but we used to be sons of disobedience, sons and daughters of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we, all believers, once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires or will of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, by birth, we were birthed as children of wrath, just as all the others who all fall short. Wow. What a contrast between what? Chapter 1 and our past. Okay. So moving on in our review, chapter 2. But God, but the God of mercy and grace, but God. Aren't those the greatest two words ever? So I had a guy named Bruce in the 70s who made a wooden plaque for me out of wood, and he used a router, and he routed around two words. You know what those two words were? But God. So cool. But God is rich in mercy that holds back his abiding wrath. So his mercy holds back his wrath. We were children of wrath. His wrath abides over the world, not over us who are his children now. Holds back his abiding wrath. Why would he hold back his wrath? Because of his great love. What drives God's sovereignty? What drives God's mercy? What drives God's actions are his love, which he loved us. Verse 5, even when did he do this? Separated in by deliberate trespasses. He who loved us made us alive together with Christ at his resurrection. By grace you have been saved. We rose with him, we died with him, we were buried with him, and we rose with him. Verse 6, and he raised us up together as one and made us sit together as one in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Why did he do that? In order that in the ages to come, the kingdom age and the eternal realm, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us. Now, kindness is goodness towards the undeserving who are now in Christ. How many of you were undeserving? Okay. Kindness comes towards you. Okay. Verse 8, for or because by grace you have been and are continuously being saved, delivered from the past, delivered in the present, delivered in the future through faith. And that salvation, the antecedent to gift, right here, the gift of God is salvation. It is not, as Calvinists teach, the faith. The grammar doesn't work. So it's through faith. All people can exercise faith. And that salvation is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. So the salvation is the gift. Faith is not the gift. Not of works, lest anyone should boast that their works save them. For we are his workmanship, his poetic work, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So why are we here? For good works. Not to save you. If you got chapter 1, you get that it wasn't because, but we're here for good works. Okay? That's serving your neighbors, that's serving your boss, that's serving people. It's denying yourself, getting out of your comfort zone. Margaret told me that one of the things she got from the pastor's wife's conference was, and it really hit her, because you know how gregarious and outgoing she is. One of the ladies that taught said, as a pastor's wife, you have no right to be shy. Got that? Good works, even when we don't feel like it. So we are his workmanship, his poetic work, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Okay, are these works haphazard? Are they unknown? Is God going to have you do a work, Joseph, that he wasn't aware of? And he's going, oi, vey, Joseph, he cannot do that. I did not prepare him to do that. Oi, vey, you know, and I just, no. When did he prepare those good works? None of your good works are a surprise to him. None of your good works are something that he says, well, Mike, I don't think I can prepare you for that. No, they were prepared when? Before the foundations of the world. That we should what? Walk in them. Do you walk in things that are larger than you or smaller than you? Larger than you. The works are going to be bigger than you. And that requires you to do what? To trust, to seek him for his power, his might, his wisdom. Okay? You walk in your works every day. Okay, next slide. Verses 11 through 13, chapter 2, Gentiles brought near by his blood. Therefore, you Gentile Christians, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision, aka Gentiles, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by Jewish hands. Circumcision by Jewish hands. That at that time, before Christ crucified in his gospel, you were without Messiah, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the unconditional covenants of promise to Abraham and David in particular. Strangers to that. Having no, as Gentiles, you had no what? No hope. And without God in the inhabited world, cosmos there. But now, in Christ Jesus, by grace, by faith in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the forgiving, reconciling blood of Christ. Now that deserves a amen. Amen? How many of you in here are Gentiles? Oh, well, most of you. Wait. Had a Jewish Christian friend in Chicago. His name's Wayne. Hilarious. And he says, you know what a dyslexic Jew, how he says, oi? I said, no. He says, yo. So he always said, yo to me. Funny. Okay, next verses. 14 through 18, Christ, the unifier of Jew and Gentile. Remember we talked about, does the Gentile church have a Jewish problem? Okay. For he himself is our Gentile and Jewish peace, who has made both one. How so? And has broken down the middle wall of separation, the Mosaic law, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. So what is the enmity? That is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so as with a plan to create in himself one new man by breaking down the middle wall, by fulfilling the demands of the law. He's able to remove that law. How did he fulfill the demands of the law? At the what? Cross. That wall that separates Jew and Gentiles now has been removed, okay? Thus making peace. Peace is the concept, if death is the separation of two things, body, our material and immaterial part of us, when we die, there's a separation. Peace is the bringing together of two things and making them one. In this case, Jews and Gentiles. That's all people groups. That includes everyone, okay? Making peace, oneness. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the cross, the enmity, the requirements of the law of commandments for breaking them. And he came and preached peace to you Gentiles who were afar off and to those who were near the Jews. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the same Father. We don't have a different Father. It's the same. We have the same access. We're in Christ. 19a. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers. Strangers meaning non-family and foreigners from a foreign land. You're no longer non-family. You're no longer strangers. Okay. Next set of verses. Verses 19 through 22. Christ, the cornerstone of the foundation. 19b. But fellow citizens, no longer strangers, no longer foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, all believers, all family in heaven and earth are included in God's household, but not everybody in heaven is a part of the church. The church had a beginning, and it will have an end when the fullness of it comes. But there are Old Testament believers, millions of them. They are a part of the household of God. Okay? Having been built on the completed foundation of the first tier apostles, I'll get into that in a minute, and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows up from the completed foundation into a holy temple in the Lord. So, John Kaufman, do you ever build a building on top of an incompleted foundation? No. The church was built on a completed foundation. Had to be complete first. We'll get into that. Into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom the Lord, you also are continuously being built together as one people for a dwelling place of God within the Spirit. Okay. Next verses. Chapter 3. Verses 1 through 7, the mystery of grace revealed and explained. So now I will go to my notes. Okay. So that's a pretty thorough review. I hope that was helpful. The more we do that, the more we get the picture of what's going on, the more we'll appreciate the context of what we're getting into now. So 1A, for this reason, because of verse 22... Let's review verses 19 through 22 again. We'll put them back up here. So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you Gentile believers are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the completed foundation of the what? The apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The foundation gifts of men called apostles and prophets were certain men given to the early church. The gifts of the Spirit to the church in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 are gifts from the Spirit to the men and women of the church for the edification of the saints, of the believers. Okay? In chapter 4, which Larry will cover, we learn this about the gifts given by Jesus to the church. There are gifts given by the Holy Spirit to the church for the edification of the church. Jesus also gives gifts to the church, but they are men who are gifted. That's the difference, okay? Let me say that again. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to the church, to members of the church, men and women, to edify and build up the church. Jesus, though, gives certain gifts that are men to the church. Okay. So we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, 4:11. You'll have it up here. And he, Jesus himself, gave some men to be the apostles. Now, the definite article up there is in italics. It's in the green Greek text, but it's not in your English Bibles. So I'm going to read it the way the Greek text reads it. To be the apostles, some the prophets, some the evangelists, and some the pastors and teachers. There is no definite article before teachers. So it's the same person, pastors and teachers, because there's no definite article in front of teachers, it's the same person. So there are four types of men that Christ himself, not the Holy Spirit, gives to the church. And he goes on, Larry will get into that, what they are for, what they are to do, and it's pretty heady. So the definite article, the, is in the Greek text, but not in our English translations. It is before every title except teacher. But it is before pastor, and it reads in the Greek text again, the pastor and teacher. Because the definite article is before pastor, not before teacher, it is referring to the same man, men. All these titles are masculine. They are all men. Now, there is a gift of teaching that is given by the Holy Spirit. Ah, for what purpose? For the edifying of the body of Christ. And that gift can go to both men and women. And we have a few women in here in this room that are very good teachers to women and children. But here we're talking about men being given for certain roles or offices. In 2:20, the completed foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets. Again, no definite article before prophets. So we have, it reads the apostles and prophets, okay? So we are talking about the same men having both titles, apostles and prophets. They are the foundation of the church, with Christ being the chief what? Cornerstone. You follow so far? They are the 12 apostles and prophets. They are the foundation of the church. Connected to, integrated with Christ crucified, the chief cornerstone of the foundation. And connected to the superstructure that goes up, that Kaufman agreed that you build it after the foundation is completed, the church universal and local. So we cover this in detail in Rooted and Grounded, our discipleship book that is at the publisher, should be out in the near future. Yeah, That's a real wishy-washy answer, huh, Bob? It is. But we cover this in detail there about the 12 and all of the other apostles who are not of the 12, okay? Do we have a seeming contradiction in chapter 4, 10 through 11 that Larry will get to? Ephesians 4, 10 through 11 tells us that particular men who are gifted with certain callings are given by Jesus to the church. So Let's look at Ephesians 4. It'll be up here on the screen for you. Ephesians 4, 10 through 11 reads, "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill or fulfill all things, and he himself gave some to be." Now notice the definite article, the, in italics there. The apostles, and some the prophets, and some the evangelists, and some the pastors and teachers. No definite article before teachers. Okay. So in chapter 2, we had the foundation is the apostles and prophets with no definite article before prophets. Here we have a definite article before the prophets. Do we have a contradiction? Let's close in prayer, and you have to figure it out for yourself. Again, no definite article before teachers, making the pastors and teachers the same person. For the, what are they for? The equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, etc. There's a long list of their purpose with regards to the building of the superstructure. Here, verses chapter 2, we have the definite article before the apostles and the prophets. Thus, he, Jesus, gave unto men the apostles and the prophets. The difference is that the foundation is only 12, the apostles who are also prophets. In the New Testament, there are more than 12 apostles and 12 prophets, okay? Paul's an example. He's both an apostle and a prophet. There are prophets, Agabus, for example, who are not apostles. So there are other apostles and other prophets besides the 12. So all of them, the 12, as well as all others, Paul, and there are others, and we go into this in detail in our new book, are all given by Jesus for the church. Okay. So Ephesians 2:20 is about foundational apostles and prophets who have both titles. Okay. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Ephesians, says this about the completed foundation, and he'll have it up here for you. The foundation of the apostles and prophets refers to the divine revelation that they taught, which in its written form is the New Testament. The meaning is not only that the apostles and prophets were themselves the foundation, though in a certain sense they were, but that they laid the foundation. Paul spoke of himself as a wise master builder who laid an already formed or existing foundation. Paul did not create. He's not a part of the foundation. He is a builder on the foundation. Okay? And they went on to say, "For no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. These are the New Testament prophets, as indicated by the facts that they are listed after the apostles and are part of the building of the church of Jesus Christ. Their unique function was to authoritatively speak the word of God to the church, the apostles and prophets, in the years before the New Testament canon was complete. The fact that they are identified with the foundation reveals that they were limited to that formative period. As Ephesians 4:11 shows, they completed their work and gave way to evangelists and pastors and teachers. Prophets and apostles were temporary," and we go into this in good detail in Rooted and Grounded. Okay, but I wanted to give you a little taste. So back to chapter 3, verse 1b. 1b, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, not of Rome, for you Gentiles." Why was it important for him to say that? Think about that. Wow, you brought us the gospel. Wow, you revealed great truth to us. And you're in jail. So what does he say? "I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ." Remember what we said about Ephesians 1:11b. He works all things after the counsel of his will. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation as a household manager, that refers to household management, of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, Gentiles. The management of the household of God was given to Paul primarily for the Gentiles. What is Paul referring to when he says the dispensation of the grace given to me for the Gentiles? What is Paul's importance to the Gentiles? His importance includes us, who are mostly Gentiles in the church. His importance is more about Paul being an apostle than Paul being the bondslave of Jesus Christ. His calling, what he was chosen to do, was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And here are some verses. They're up there for you. Romans 11:13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the, what's it say, church? Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before who? Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Romans 15:16, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the, what's it say? Gentiles, ministering to the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1:11, to which gospel I was appointed, a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. His gospel, though, was to the Jew first, and then the Gentiles. But his teaching was, his household administration was to the Gentiles. So Romans 1:16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, the Gentile. Paul's apostleship was unique and divinely ordained, distinguishing him from the original 12 apostles, who are first-tier apostles to the nation of Israel primarily. One of them was given the keys to open the door of salvation, first to the Jews, then the Samaritans, then the Gentiles. But then the Gentiles were turned over, in a sense, to who? To Paul. Okay? They are first-tier apostles. The 12 are. And they're always the 12. They were 11, but they replaced the missing one. And we see repeatedly through scriptures, the 12, the 12, the 12. Lastly, we see them in the foundation of the New Jerusalem. The 12 apostles are in the foundation of the eternal New Jerusalem, the 12. So Acts 1:12, we'll have it up here. I think we'll have it up here for you. I'm going to tell you what a first-tier apostle is and what other kind of apostles we have. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is in near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. That's 11 in all. Who's missing? Judas Iscariot. Gone. These all continued with one accord. How many disciples can fit into a Honda Accord? What's the answer? 120. Okay. No? Don't buy it? And we one time, we got 9 guys my size inside in the Volkswagen back in the 70s. That was something trying to get out. Okay. All right. Smart people would have gotten that joke, but anyways. One accord, they were all with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers who did not believe in him until after his resurrection. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples together, the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us," he was the 12th, "and obtained a part in this ministry. He did miraculous things." Now, this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that that field is called in their own language, Akel Dama, that is, field of blood. For it is, verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in it, and let another take his office." Okay? Take his office. "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." Okay. So, of these men, so you're going to get the criteria for a first-tier apostle. Number one, of these men who accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Verse 22, from the beginning, from what beginning? The baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, his ascension, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two. So there were two we know of that were qualified to meet these criteria. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was named surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11. Guess what their number is now? 12. And it won't go any lower, and it won't go any higher. These are first-tier apostles. They met the criteria that was laid out by the Holy Spirit through Peter. Now, I used to teach it, and Calvary Chapel used to teach it, that, who's Matthias? Never heard of him. Never hear anything of him. That was a work of the flesh choosing him. Well, tell me, where's Bartholomew in the book of Acts? Where are the others? Where's Thomas in the book of Acts? What did he do? Well, he did a lot, but we don't have anything written of him. Okay. So it was common teaching for us to say, well, Paul really was the 12th. But he wasn't. You know why? He doesn't meet the criteria of a first-tier apostle. Unlike the 12, Paul had not accompanied Jesus during his ministry to the cross and resurrection. His apostleship was a direct calling of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, not a subjective vision, but an objective event, an act of God. When his right to the apostolic title was disputed, Paul defended himself by asserting that he had received his apostleship through direct divine commission, not requiring authorization from Jerusalem. Paul is a second tier, not second class, apostle who has seen the risen Christ, and his apostleship was affirmed by signs and wonders. The 12 were also affirmed by signs and wonders. In Acts chapter 2, we find that it says of Jesus that he was affirmed to be the Messiah by signs and wonders. Paul was affirmed by signs and wonders. Okay. So, we're going to leave off right there. We'll get back to this. We'll talk a little bit more about Paul's apostleship as a second tier apostle. What's the date today? 10:15. Okay. All right. Interesting stuff. Amen. So let's pray.